886. Page 886 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. There you will find the Heidelberg Catechism. We believe the Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful and helpful summary of what the Bible teaches us. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 31, which you'll find on page 886. Lord's Day 31, which has to do with the keys of the kingdom. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses very simple words to describe the organic life live together as a church family. He says, let love be genuine, love one another with brotherly affection, and then those familiar words, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Those are very simple words, and yet they're very important words. We're a church who many years ago chose the name community to describe ourselves, and as a community, we have had many, many reasons to rejoice. I mean, this year, we've already celebrated 8 births. Last year we had 10. I mean, it's beautiful. Baptisms, we see that new life, those covenant promises of God being passed on from generation to generation. We celebrate. We celebrate marriages. We celebrate professions of faith. There's very public things like that, but we also celebrate people overcoming sin, bearing new fruit in their lives, and learning new truths. We welcome new members. We form new friendships. Many, many reasons to rejoice. But this morning, we have the opportunity to weep together. Church discipline is a painful but necessary part of our life together as well. It's a real cause to mourn, and it has a profound and lasting effect on who we are as a community. When that announcement was read earlier in the service, perhaps we reacted in a variety of different ways. Perhaps some of you have been in this church or a similar church for your whole life. Perhaps you've learned about church discipline in the catechism, in the Belgic Confession. Maybe you've studied our church order, or maybe you've had a class on this subject. Perhaps with sorrow in your heart, you've seen church discipline practiced before. Perhaps you're new to this church. Maybe you attended a church in the past that never really talked about church discipline or didn't practice it in the same way. Or maybe you've never seen or heard church discipline enacted before. Perhaps what happened earlier in the service left you wondering, why did an elder read that form? What is this church actually saying about this individual? Perhaps you're very young. Perhaps you're a child, and you haven't really thought about all this yet. You might go home with a lot of questions for your parents this afternoon. I mean, what did that mean? What were we doing? Maybe you're a little bit scared. How could I end up under discipline like that? Could that happen to me? In the providence of God, Lord's Day 31, which we're looking at this morning, talks about church discipline. And we're going to talk about it this morning. It's a heavy time in the life of the church, and it's uncomfortable. But the worst thing we could do in a moment like this is to ignore that it happened or sweep it out of our minds. There's a grieving family in our midst. There's a former member who needs to be ministered to. These are things we need to talk about. And so let's look at Lord's Day 31. Page 886 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. There are 3 questions and answers here. We'll be reading them responsively. I will read the question. We can respond together with the answers of Lord's Day 31. Question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84, how does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however,
by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. I also invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, you can find on page 823 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Matthew chapter 18, in this chapter, Jesus teaches about the process of church discipline. Matthew 18, we will begin reading at verse 10. As we come to God's word, let us pray. Our Father, the teaching of church discipline is difficult. It weighs especially heavy on our hearts this morning because this is not an abstract concept anymore. This is something we've just witnessed. And so we pray that in Jesus' words here in Matthew 18, you would comfort us, show us the wisdom and the necessity of this, but also show us the health and the hope even of the difficulty of church discipline. Our Father, we pray that you would comfort us through Jesus' words. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 10, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Praise God for the gospel of his Son. A moment ago we read from Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism picks up on something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says in Matthew 16 that his church holds what Jesus calls the keys of the kingdom. That's a very powerful image. The church is the holder of the keys. I'm not always a very organized person. I don't give forethought to little things. If my family goes somewhere, we leave in the afternoon, the sun is still out, we leave, and I don't think to turn on the light by the door, even though when we get home, the sun will be down and it will be dark. So we get home, and we're kind of stumbling our way in the dark from our garage to the back door. The back door is locked. Everything is dark. We're stumbling around in the dark. There's this, like, pile up in front of our door, and the first person who gets to the door and it's locked, you know the question they're going to ask. Well, who has the keys? The person who has the keys determines who gets in and who stays out. So when Jesus says that the church holds the keys of the kingdom, he's saying that it's in the church and through the church's work that people can enter the kingdom, that door can be opened. If my family wants to get in the door instead of stumbling around in the dark, they need to wait for me, because in that situation, I have the keys in my pocket. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, instead of stumbling around in the death and darkness and the dead end of your sin, you need the church, because the church holds those keys. The church exercises this key-holding function in two ways. The Catechism tells us the most obvious way the church uses the keys is through preaching. As a church, we proclaim a message, and it's the message that every human being needs to hear. And there's no other place that they can hear this necessary message, this good news. That's what question and answer 84 deals with. Preaching is opening and closing that door to the kingdom of heaven. Question 84, or answer 84, tells us that the message that we proclaim, the message that opens that door is this: that as often as you accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all your sins. That simple, beautiful message of forgiveness, acceptance, and restoration, that's what this world needs, and the only place they'll hear it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. But that message comes with a warning as well. If you hear those words of the gospel and in response harden your heart, or if you're living a life with maybe all the trappings and behaviors of Christianity, but in your heart you're still relying on yourself instead of Jesus, then the door of the kingdom is being shut to you unless you repent and truly rely on Jesus. That's why this message is so crucial. The church is not here to proclaim a lifestyle or a philosophy or an opinion. We are called to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Every message, every sermon, every service, that needs to be central. If that gospel message of grace and forgiveness is missing, people are fumbling at the door and we're standing there with the keys in our pockets, or even worse, dropping them and kicking them out of the way.
So the first way the church exercises our key holding function is by preaching the gospel. That's kind of the obvious way. The second way we practice that key holding function is through church discipline. This is a bit more difficult. As we look at church discipline this morning, we're going to have 3 points. If you look at your bulletin, the title of this sermon is The Hurt, Health, and Hope of Church Discipline. And those are going to be our 3 points. The hurt of church discipline, the health of church discipline, and the hope of church discipline. So first, the hurt of church discipline. If you look at what we read in Matthew 18, first in verse 20, Jesus tells the sheep, or tells the story of these sheep, and one of them goes astray. Then in verse 15, he starts out another section of teaching by saying, if against you. Then in verse 21, the Apostle Peter asks a follow-up question about Jesus' teaching, saying, what happens when my brother and sister sin against me? In other words, this is a reality that we have to be able to deal with as a church. People are going to go astray like sheep. Brothers and sisters are going to sin against each other. Jesus teaches about it. Peter asks about it. It's something that happens. God chose to establish his kingdom on earth through the perfect work of Jesus. But then God chose to continue that work and further that work through a church that's full of human beings, but not perfect human beings like Jesus. He's the only perfect human being, but through human beings like Peter and like you and like me. God delights in including people like us in his family. God delights in then using people like us for his mission, even though we come to the table with our baggage and our flaws and our mistakes and our stumbles. That's a beautiful thing, but it also means we can frustrate each other. We can annoy each other. We can disagree with each other. And at the best of times, by God's grace, those moments of friction we experience can actually spur us on. They can improve us. They can, as we work through these things, they can deepen our friendships and increase our service and our love for each other. God shapes us through the people around us. That's why he puts us in a church. We're not just like sitting all by ourselves. We're together. But in our selfishness and our bullheadedness, in our immaturity, in our fear, in our confusion, we do often end up sinning against each other. We do often end up hurting each other. And as Christians, as members of this body, when we sin, we are, whether we mean to or not, kind of throwing a wrench into the gears of the work that the church is called to do. Sin can affect the church in 3 ways. Maybe you can visualize concentric circles. First, the smallest circle, our sin affects us as individuals. It stunts our growth. Sin, by its very nature, is self-destructive. So when you indulge in lust, when you give in to anger, when you harbor resentment, when you let bitterness take root in your heart, you might think, well, this is not affecting anyone else. No one knows about this. This is just me. But you're keeping yourself from contributing to the body. You are hurting yourself, but you're hurting the church too. The second bigger circle, our sin hurts others. This has probably happened to each one of us. People intentionally exclude other people because someone annoys you or frustrates you, or they just don't seem to be in the same place that you are, so it's easier to just not include them. Or maybe the way someone speaks about you behind your back and then you hear about it, that sin hurts you. Or the way that you choose to tell stories about other people and who you tell them to kind of cut down their reputation or sow doubts about their life. The way we cut each other down with our words. The way we allow bitterness and pettiness to damage our marriages and our friendships. You're not only damaging yourself by committing those sins, you're taking someone else down with you. In at least 3 explicit places, the Apostle Paul talks about the church as a body. And in Ephesians 4, Paul specifically talks about those joining parts of our bodies, like joints where one bone meets another, or ligaments and tendons and the things that join our body together. See, we often think of ourselves atomistically, like we're all just self-reliant individuals, each doing our own thing, and what I do only affects me. But Paul says we are related to each other. We are connected to each other. In Romans 12, Paul says this super mysterious thing. I don't fully understand it. It's this strange thing Paul says. He says, we, though many, are one in Christ. All right, we get that. We've talked about that before. But then Paul goes on and says, we are individually members of each other. We're members not just of Christ, but of each other. So to use the body imagery, maybe one person you could think of as a bone, someone that provides structure, and then another person is a muscle, providing strength in the church. But you're not atomistic. You're not each doing your own thing. The importance of the body is not just you as individuals, but your relationship is a vital part of what makes the church work. The joints, the ligaments, the tendons that connect a bone to a muscle, your relationship, your marriage, your friendship, your family, your small group, your Bible study, the way we connect to each other, those things are vital, and sin damages them. So the smallest circle, sin affects individuals. The next circle, sin affects relationships, which keeps the church from functioning. The biggest circle, sin can affect the whole church. Your sin destroys your ability to contribute to the mission of the church. Your sin damages the relationships that make the church work, and sin can hurt a whole church. Sin damages our ability to pursue Christ's calling together. It can damage the message that we bring to those around us. Imagine someone involved in some sin teaching something false, undermining the teaching of God's revelation, or maybe living a life that is contrary to the call of the gospel. That public example encourages us to pursue our own sin if they're just living in that sin or teaching that false teaching. And our community can look at the church and see that existing in us and say, well, this church is no different than the world around them. This church is really not doing anything. These people are just as hurtful, just as stunted, just as immature as anyone else in the world. It damages our witness. It hurts the church. It hurts you as an individual. It hurts your relationship. And it destroys our ability to function together as Jesus called us to. So Jesus, in Matthew 18, gives us a process to follow in these situations. And when we follow this process, the intention is that the church is restored to health. So this is our second point, the health of church discipline. Jesus outlines this process in verses 15 through 17. And I want you to know that our church, when we practice church discipline, we follow this process. It's just three verses, but we follow it very, very closely. Our whole method, our whole practice of church discipline is based on these verses and a few other passages in Scripture. We're not making this up. Church discipline is part of a church following Jesus, doing what He explicitly teaches us to do. And it's done out of a concern for the health of the church. We want to see the church pursuing our calling, living together healthfully. We want to see our members flourishing in their walks with Jesus. If you've studied the history of Germany after World War II, you know that after Germany was defeated, the capital city of Berlin was divided between the occupying forces of the Allied powers like Britain, France, and the United States, and the occupying forces of the Soviet Union. They built a wall in Berlin between those two sides. And very soon, East Berlin, the part under Soviet power, became rather unhealthy. The Soviet Union developed a secret police force called the Stasi, And the Stasi would spy on the citizens of East Berlin. And if you said anything that would contradict or question the Soviet system, you could be arrested. Or while you were away, the Stasi would sneak into your house and they would go through your bookshelves. They would go through your record collection and make sure you didn't have any corrupt Western books or any corrupt Western music that might make you question the Soviet system. Sometimes when we think about church discipline in the abstract, I'm afraid that people think of the elders like the Stasi, that church discipline is kind of the elders' way of exercising control, and if you question us, or if you contradict us, or if you rub us the wrong way, we're going to get you. And they're always watching you. They're maybe even spying on you, like when they do church, when they do like family visiting, they're looking at your bookshelf and like, all right. Let me assure you that's not true. Church discipline comes from Jesus' concern that his church be a healthy place for people come to know him and to grow in him. And let me assure you that in this church, church discipline is practiced by elders who approach it with the same desire that Jesus has. The elders want this place to be healthy, a place for people to meet Jesus and grow in him. They want to see you flourishing in your walk with him, bearing fruit as you grow in him. They're not, I assure you, they're not tapping your phones. They're not spying on you to look for some excuse to boot you out. Their desire is to see healthy Christians growing together. And I'm not saying this in the abstract. I have seen this when our elders pray together. I've seen this concern in every step of the process, every conversation, every prayer, every tear that was shed that led to the painful announcement that was made this morning. And there were a lot of tears. So let's walk through the process that Jesus gives us. Sin hurts the church. So Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's verse 15. This is healthy. Let's say someone has hurt you, and in the process of hurting you, they've damaged themselves, they've damaged you, they've damaged the relationship that exists between you, and this is going to affect your life together in the church. So instead of letting that hurt grow into bitterness and hate, Jesus says, deal with it. Talk to the person. Now, by God's grace, when you confront this person one-on-one, alone, there will be repentance. Maybe the person will say, oh, I didn't think about how my words could hurt you. Please forgive me. I see my sin. Your relationship is now healthier. And the sinner who confessed and repented now has a healthier relationship with you and a healthier relationship with Jesus. And he or she is bearing fruits of repentance. That's a good thing. You're both in a better place now than you were before. Perhaps you see a member who seems to be struggling. Perhaps they don't seem to be bearing any fruit in their Christian walk. Perhaps you can see that they're bearing bad fruit and you've noticed this. Jesus says, go to that brother and sister, not as a gotcha moment, but out of a genuine love and a desire to see that person grow in Jesus, you offer to help. You say, you're struggling with this. Let me walk alongside you in the struggle you're facing. Let me help you. Now notice, in these sorts of situations, Jesus emphasizes, keep it between you and your brother alone. If someone sinned against you, give them the opportunity to repent before God and to you. There's no need to shame or embarrass them. That's not our goal. That's not Christ's goal. We know that our sins have already been paid for. Our sins have already been judged on the cross. So we're not here to cast any more judgment. We're not here to inflict any more punishment. It's been dealt with. Our motivation is simply to see the sinner restored. And if that can be kept to just the two of you talking, and then you can move on in Christian brotherhood or sisterhood, that is wonderful. We're not out to shame each other or embarrass each other. We're not out to spread rumors. We respect each other. We protect each other instead of damaging each other's reputations. But Jesus realizes that does not always work. So he goes on.
If the sinner does not listen, he says, take one or two others with you.
Now, these one or two others, it's not to bully the person into repentance. You can't do that. You can't force someone to truly repent. That is only a work the Holy Spirit can do. The two or three witnesses are actually there to protect the sinner. There may have been a misunderstanding. Maybe you, the accuser, are operating under false information. You need to get it cleared up. You might not know the whole story. Those witnesses are there to protect. Every member of the church deserves to receive the benefit of the doubt. In Jesus' name, we believe the best about each other. We don't play the game of saying, well, you know so-and-so. I would believe what you say about them. That's in their character. We believe that change and transformation is possible. We believe that character can develop and that people can grow and bear good fruit, that this can happen in the lives of sinners. We don't judge people based on their past. We believe the best about each other. So instead of spreading rumors or scandal, you approach the sinner with one or two other people, maybe a pastor, maybe an elder, maybe a trusted friend, and you try to get to the bottom of what actually happened. Maybe you find out this was a big misunderstanding. What you heard or what you thought you saw was wrong, and you can repent to that person, like, I believe something wrong about you. Or maybe this person is confronted and this leads them to repentance and the church ends up healthier. But if that does not yield repentance, then Jesus says the time comes to tell it to the church. Verse 17. The entire group of elders gets involved. They visit, they plead, they proclaim, they work, they pray, they admonish. And again, let me assure you, the elders in this church take this stuff very, very seriously. When situations get to this level, the verse 17 level, this is not just an item of business on an agenda that, you know, we're just trying to cross off. This is a work of care and love, and it consumes our minds and breaks our hearts. This is not the Stasi being called in to investigate. This is a group of men who behave like fathers or brothers in these situations. They act in Jesus' name and in His love. In our particular system, we're a member of the United Reformed Churches in North America. If it gets to this point, where the entire church is involved, the elders are involved, we have a practice of also consulting with other pastors and other elders from other churches. Maybe they can provide insight, or maybe they can help us. Maybe, you know, a pair of outside eyes that are approaching it from that love of God, maybe they can provide advice that we can try. We take this so, so seriously. We never enter it lightly. It's never a matter of just, well, we have to clear up the membership roles. Let's just deal with this. Let's get rid of someone that we don't know what to do with. This is taken so seriously and so carefully, and proper time is given to it. But if there's still no repentance, Jesus concludes, if you refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. As the Catechism puts it, the church excludes them from the Christian community. For the health of the church, for the protection of our members, for the example that we're providing to our community, for the glory of Christ, the time comes for the church to shut the door. Because sin that is left to continue without repentance damages the church. It can lead our members and our community astray. It can hurt others who are being sinned against. If there's not repentance, we remove the person from membership in the church. And if you are not in the church, if you are not hearing that gospel message of salvation, if the church really is what Jesus says the church is, a place where you enter His kingdom, then the act of removing a person from the church is so serious because it is an exclusion from the kingdom of Christ. It's an exclusion from the place you hear the message you need to hear. It's a heavy thing. It's a hard thing. But it is not a hopeless thing. It's not an accident that in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' teaching about church discipline is sandwiched between two parables about forgiveness. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the unforgiving servant. There's 100 sheep. One goes astray. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who's going to run after that sheep, search him out, and bring him back. Our prayer through the whole process of church discipline is exactly that. That God would use this, even this, to bring a sinner back to himself. A pastor, a group of elders, a whole church. We can't force anyone to repent. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps we pray the Holy Spirit will use the seriousness of this declaration to turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. That's our hope, and that is our fervent prayer. Church discipline is not us washing our hands of this matter. In fact, church discipline is a call for us to redouble our efforts, to redouble our prayers. Think about it. As of the announcement this morning, you as a congregation, everyone sitting in this room, you now know the name of an individual who is no longer a member of this church. You know this person's name. You may have this person's phone number programmed into your cell phone. Use it. Jesus says, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, that's a verse that's been misunderstood. In Jesus' day, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were outside of the covenant. Now, God's people were called continuously in the Old Testament to bring the Gentiles into the covenant. But they conveniently overlooked those passages. And when Jesus brought up those passages, they tried to stone him and eventually killed him, so they did not want to hear that. They only wanted to hear the part about Gentiles are out. Now, part of that has to do with over 500 years of oppression. The Jewish people were under 500 years of oppression by various Gentile empires. That doesn't exactly inspire you to welcome someone in. Now, the tax collectors were Jews who willingly collaborated with these foreign oppressors. So if you were a good Jew, Gentiles and tax collectors were the worst of the worst. Do everything you can to avoid them. Now, unfortunately, in church history, many Christians have behaved like those Jews when applying this passage. If someone is excluded or excommunicated from the church, Jesus says, treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile. And people have taken that to mean, well, shun them, avoid them, disown them, never welcome them into your home again, kick them out of the house, don't acknowledge that they exist, don't say, you know, like, I no longer have a son, I no longer have a daughter, they're not a member of my family. But let's remember who's speaking these words in Matthew 18. Who is the one telling you to treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile? It's Jesus. Why did the Jewish religious leaders hate Jesus so much? Because he was known to frequently dine with tax collectors. He called Zacchaeus, the tax collector, his friend. He healed the servant of a Gentile Roman soldier, someone who led the army that had come to oppress us. He offered forgiveness and healing to a Gentile woman that everyone else called a dog. That's the Jesus who's telling you to treat them like tax collectors or sinners. Treat them like Jesus treated them. How do you view your unbelieving neighbor? I hope you are very concerned for their eternal well-being. I hope that you take every opportunity to speak the gospel to them. I hope that you invite them to church as often as you can. I hope you invite them to come to my house, read the Bible with me, come to my small group with me, let's pray together, let me chat about life. Hopefully that's how you think about your unbelieving neighbor. Well, as of the announcement this morning, you know the name of a former member of our church, someone we know and love and cherish, and that individual has now been put into the same category as your unbelieving neighbor. So what are you going to do? Hopefully the same things. You're going to pray. You're going to speak. You're going to text. You're going to call. You're going to Facebook message. You're going to invite. You're going to encourage. You're going to send books and articles. You're going to have coffee. You're going to have this person over to your home as frequently as possible. Be to this individual what Jesus was to Zacchaeus and all the other tax collectors and Gentiles he ministered to. You are now informed and equipped to pray and care for this former member. Remember, as Peter found out in verse 21 and 22, Jesus is far more willing to forgive than you are. Jesus is far more gracious than we are inclined to be. Jesus will go out searching and seeking until he finds the lost sheep. So we don't give up. We have hope. You now know a name of someone who needs Jesus. So go forward in Jesus' name with his love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts are heavy, but we pray that they would not be without hope. Remind us, not just of what Jesus teaches about church discipline, but also the passages on either side, the parable of the lost sheep, that you are a God who seeks out lost and straying souls. The parable of the unforgiving servant, that you are far more willing to forgive than we are. You are far more gracious than we could ever imagine. So, teach us to rest in that grace. Teach us to trust that you are a God who works. Teach us to remember that...